One day there was a man who was talking to God. The man wanted to know what eternity is like according to God's perspective. Therefore, the man began to question God about eternity. The man asked God, "How long is a million years?" God answered, "A million years is a second." "Wow," said the man. Then the man asked God, "How much is $1 million?" God answered, $1 million is a penny." The man pondered these two statements by God, that a million years is a second and $1 million is a penny. So the man asked God, "May I have a penny?" God said, "Wait a second." Who is God? Can God be described with one definition? The answer simply is no. The best way to know who God is to understand his being by studying his attributes or his perfections. These attributes or perfections, I mostly call them perfections of God, describe his person, if you will, who he is. And they can be divided into two parts. The first part is the incommunicable perfections. It's a mouthful, right? Incommunicable perfections. These belong solely to God. And let me give you four examples of some of his incommunicable perfections. Independence. I'll give you a definition for independence. God's perfect self-sufficiency as the eternal source of his being. In other words, God is not dependent upon anyone or anything for his existence. When Moses is speaking to God as he is about to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt, been in captivity for 400 years, Moses says, "God, what's your name so I can tell the Egyptians?" And God simply answered, "I am who I am." In other words, he is the eternally self-sufficient one. In Psalm 90 in verse 2, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever, you have formed the earth and the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." So that's his independence. Another incommunicable perfection of God is his immutability. I'll give you a definition for this. God's perfect unchangeability. See, his eternal nature does not change. In James 1:17, speaking about God, it says, "With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And then in 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be glory for now and forever. Amen." Another incommunicable attribute of God, his immensity. Immensity. God is not limited in time or space. His presence fills the universe, right? Do you see why that's an incommunicable attribute? Even if we go to buffets all the time, we still can't fill the universe. Jeremiah 23:23 asks, "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off?" See, in other words, God's presence fills the universe. And then finally, I'll give you one more, his simplicity. His simplicity. God cannot be divided in parts. He is indivisible. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, God says to the woman of Samaria, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The perfections I've just described speak to God solely. Only he possesses those characteristics. Now we're going to look at the communicable perfections. These belong to God and some degree to man. Our summer preaching series will cover seven. Let me give them to you. Tonight, holiness. Next week, goodness. And we have grace, mercy, long-suffering, truth, and faithfulness. We will study these perfections that belong to God, that he also shares with us, that we are to imitate. So tonight, we're going to look at holiness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to dedicate this series to you. We love understanding who you are. Father, it's been a privilege so far even to think about your incommunicable attributes. It's what makes you God, because you are so far beyond us. But I thank you as well for the communicable perfections. Father, those attributes of yours that you want to share with us. So Father, tonight, would you speak to us? Would you stretch us? Would you encourage us? Would you have us to go beyond ourselves in our thinking and in our worship? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, worship God who is majestically holy. Worship God who is majestically holy. God's majesty, holiness means that he is uniquely holy. He's absolute holiness. If you would turn with me, please, to the second book of the Old Testament, book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, please. And as you're turning to Exodus chapter 15, God has just demonstrated this tremendous power to the nation Israel. When Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, we're told that God exercised his power over the so-called gods of Egypt by the various plagues that he struck the nation with. The nation Israel is now come out of Egypt. They have gone through the Red Sea supernaturally, and Miriam is leading the worship. And notice with me, everybody, here it is, Exodus 15, and look at verse 11 with me, please. Exodus chapter 15, in verse 11. Miriam here leading the nation says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you?" And notice the next three words, "glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." The word there for holiness, kadosh, has the idea that God is sacred, that he is separated from, if you will, the common or the profane, okay? So this is your idea here, is that we worship a God who is majestically holy. And I want to spend some significant time in one particular passage, and if you would turn there with me, please, Isaiah chapter 6. Over the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And what I want to do is I want to read to you Isaiah 6, 1 through 8. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Here it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" What a great passage. It's dealing with the year that King Uzziah died. It's approximately 739 BC. And notice how Isaiah describes this vision he's given. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." God is ruling. God is reigning. And by the way, what's very intriguing about this passage, when you turn to John chapter 12, you don't need to turn there, in verse 41, there John says that this glory that's demonstrated in Isaiah chapter 6 is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just interesting. So now, notice here in verse 1, how does he see the Lord? He's high and he's lifted up. Lifted up comes from the Hebrew verb nasa. Nasa. I kind of like that. Because if you've ever watched one of those launches from Florida, what do? The thing launches, the spacecraft, and you just stand there in awe over what you've just seen. I think that's what Isaiah is doing here concerning God. And I want you to notice in Isaiah chapter 6, everything is below God. He's the one who's lifted up, and everything is below him. For instance, Uzziah. Uzziah was king. He was a mighty man. He was an industrious man who had accomplished great things. But how is he described in verse 1? He's dead. Certainly the Lord is above Uzziah. And then now, not only do you have Uzziah, but you have the seraphim. These angels, if you will, are humbling themselves in the presence of God. They're below God. Not only now do you have the seraphim, but you have Isaiah himself. And what does Isaiah say later on? I am undone. I am cut off. Basically, he thought because he saw the holiness of God that he was going to die. So you have Isaiah, if you will, who is under the Lord. And then finally, the people. When Isaiah contemplated God's holiness, he says, certainly this is an unclean people. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Notice it goes on to say here in verse 1, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The temple at this point is filled with God's majesty. And there Isaiah sees it. And now in verse 2, we have the seraphim. By the way, the word seraph, the Hebrew word, simply means a burning one. A burning one. The idea is that these angels who are in the presence of the Lord reflect God's holiness and his purity. And you'll see here in verse 2, the six wings. Notice with two, he covered his face. Why? Humility. These angels understand that they are not worthy to look upon their God. Notice with two, he covered his feet. Perhaps the feet here symbolize service, because it's the feet that move. It's the feet that carry you. And then with two, he flew. I think that symbolizes instant obedience. These seraphim are waiting upon God's request to do what God wants them to do. Isn't that something else? They're just there waiting, saying, God, what do you want me to do? And they're ready to move. They're ready to go. And now in verse 3, holy, holy, holy. Now, some people have taught that there's a reference here to the Trinity, a reference to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's what's going on. See, in the Hebrew language, you don't have superlatives. You don't have good, better, and best. So what do you have? When you want to say that something is supreme, you say the thing twice. Another name for the book of Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, right? And the idea is that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. So if you have something mentioned three times, it's showing the absolute holiness of God. I want you to see kind of a parallel thought over to the book of Revelation, but we're coming right back. Revelation chapter 4. All the way to the back of your Bibles. Revelation chapter 4. And we'll start in verse 8. It says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, here we go, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders representing the church here fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, notice verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. What I love about this is that the angels around the throne of God, as well as the church at this point in, if you will, the future, recognize God's holiness and they worship him for being absolutely holy. Back to Isaiah chapter 6 with me, please. Now, notice at the end of verse 3 in Isaiah 6, it says that the whole earth is full of your glory. It's not just the temple now, is it? See, it's the whole earth that is filled with the glory of God. Verse 4 says, and a house was filled with smoke. It's a reference to the temple here, filled with God's glory. And now in verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. Basically, Isaiah thought, now that he had seen the glory of God, he was going to die. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But what does God do? God extends his mercy to Isaiah. He gives Isaiah what he does not deserve. And then in verses 7 through 8, you have God calling Isaiah into this future ministry of being his prophet. It's an extraordinary thing. And by the way, when we see God's holiness, he wants to move our hearts to worship him and to serve him. In Romans chapter 12, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Charles Finney, a revivalist of old, made this statement. A revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. I like that. A new beginning of obedience to God. What difference would it make if the Church of Jesus Christ imitated God's holiness? Think about this for a minute. What difference would it make around the world, and particularly, let's say, even in our country, if we imitated God's holiness? Well, let me give you some examples here. We wouldn't have children of God having premarital sex and having children out of wedlock, right? That's gone. You wouldn't have abortions because you would have Christian young ladies not having premarital sex, so no need for abortions. You wouldn't have adultery and broken marriages. And I want to challenge you with something else, too. I think even Hollywood would start to clean up their act. I want you to think about this. This is a book that I read some time ago. It's called Worldly Amusements, Restoring the Lordship of Christ to Our Entertainment Choices. Let me read you just a couple of thoughts, if I might. Page 43, to give you a history lesson. The introduction of sound at the end of the 1920s enhanced the movies. Solemn Pictures, anybody remember them? Don't raise your hand. But themes continued in the same vein as before. Titles such as Virgin Paradise, Scrambled Wives, and Plaything of Broadway were typical. These movies were tame by today's standards, but they did reflect the free and easy sexual attitudes of the Roaring Twenties. A lot of skin was shown, mostly ladies in their underwear, and flashes of nudity were not uncommon. Early musicals found creative ways to titillate the audience with suggested nudity. Language remains suggestive rather than outright indecent. That's the 20s, okay? That was Hollywood in the 20s. How about the 30s? In the middle of the 1930s, everything changed. Fearing government action, Hollywood decided to police itself, strictly censoring its own content in response to public censure. Almost overnight, the movies changed. Nudity was out. Innuendo had to become much more subtle. Both forms of worldliness, evil message, and evil means were censored out by the industry itself. Soon the biggest stars in Hollywood were Shirley Temple and Mickey Rooney, representing perky childhood and robust but innocent adolescence. Amazingly, Hollywood entered what is still called its golden age. Movies were never better than in the two decades following 1935. Hollywood embraced a sentiment expressed many years later by the great actress Greer Garson, who said of the movies, I think the mirror should be tilted slightly upward when it's reflecting life, not down to the gutter. So movies were rescued temporarily in our nation. Because of the strong stand of American churches, Christians of all denominations, Protestant and Catholic, held firmly to a standard of decency as old as the Bible itself. The church, determined to be salt and light, resisted the world and successfully changed the movie industry. The choice, as the church then saw it, was to change the movies or avoid them. Christian leaders did not accept the possibility of accepting Hollywood as it was. God's standard of decency came first. Think about the music industry. Think about the lyrics that are anti-law. You know, let's kill the policeman. You think about the words that promote immorality and ungodliness. What if the Christians decided that should not be our standard? We're going to imitate God's holiness. You would have monumental change. So what have we learned? Number one, worship God who is majestically holy. Number two, imitate God who is morally holy. Imitate God who is morally holy. Let me define for you God's moral holiness. God is perfect in holiness and separate from sin. So he abhors sins and demands purity in his moral creatures. If you would turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Over into the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. You might be saying, Pastor, you know, we looked at an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 6, but what does the New Testament have to say? May I say to you that the nature of God has never changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. Pick it up with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. See, basically, Peter's saying in verse 14, don't go back to the way you were before you were a child of God. Don't go back to that lifestyle. Notice in verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also, and notice the command here, be holy in all your conduct. And what does the word all mean in the Greek? All. Okay. Be holy in all your conduct. Look at verse 16. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Can you imagine for a moment a surgeon getting ready to perform a surgery on you, going into the operating room, and there as he looks at the scalpel, he sees a little blemish, a little piece of dirt on that scalpel. What would you hope he would do? Discard it to get another. It wouldn't matter if the thing was totally defiled or just slightly defiled. Your hope would be that he would discard that one and certainly use an implement that was 100% clean. May I say, God wants us to be uncontaminated instruments. Over now to the book of Hebrews, back to your left. You're at 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 12, please. Over to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to look at one verse here, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Notice the first word, pursue. Diokete. It's an imperative. It's plural. He's speaking to the entire church here, and he's given the people a command. And by the way, this word pursue was used in secular language of hunters pursuing their game. It was also used of lawyers who were, if you will, attacking you know, the opposition. It's the idea of going after something. Notice what it says. Pursue peace with all people. Notice, and it goes on and says, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The idea is from Hebrews 12, 14, that if we are not pursuing sanctification, if you will, holiness, you're not going to know God as you should know him. Remember what it said back in Matthew 5 and verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Is it today that so many people, Christians, don't have any sense of direction because the church of God just simply isn't holy? Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you understand that God, even before the foundation of the world, called us to himself to be holy? Think about that. Before you had earth proper, God had called us to be holy. It says in Ephesians 1:4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's something, isn't it? To think that God has called us to be holy. Where should a child of God begin in his or her pursuit of holiness? Where does this all start, right? Romans chapter 6. Would you turn there? Romans chapter 6. If I had to pick one attribute, by the way, as you're turning to Romans chapter 6, that is emphasized about God more than any other, I would think it would be his holiness. I think there are more references in the scripture to God's holiness and that we should be holy than any other attribute of God. So it's something that we cannot neglect in the scripture. Romans chapter 6, I begin in verse 19. Now, as you're turning to Romans chapter 6, Paul is starting a new section in Romans on sanctification, the process of God the Holy Spirit, whereby we are being conformed to the image of God. Romans chapter 6 through 8 is addressing Christians that we need to strive toward that goal, to be like Jesus Christ. That is what we're told in Romans 8:29, that God has predestined us. He has marked us out ahead of time to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Begin with me, Romans 6, verse 19. Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Paul's using the analogy of slavery, and he says, I kind of apologize to you guys. It's the best illustration I have, although I know it's not the most pleasant of topics. Okay? Notice he continues here. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, notice these next two words, so now. Right in the immediate present, present your members as slaves of righteousness for what purpose? For holiness. You see that? In the same way in the past, if you will, you took your eyes, you took your mind, you took your bodies and you used them in an unwholesome way. Now we are to take our minds, our eyes, and our entire bodies and say, I present them to you, God. Look at verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, notice it's the past tense, is continuous action in past time. For when you were slaves of sin, you were freed in regard to righteousness. Before we were saved, what did we care about righteousness? We didn't. We just kind of went out and we did our own thing. Verse 21. What fruit did you then have? Excuse me. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Yeah, and when we go back to our pre-Christian days, we're not very proud of our past. Thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Now notice here as it continues in verse 22, but see, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to what? To holiness. And the end, everlasting life. I love this. See, the idea is you were slaves of sin and now you are to present yourselves to God. And that's exactly what he wants us to do. He wants us to present our members. He wants us to take our lives and to lay them before the throne and say, I present my mind, I present my eyes, I present my heart, I present my body to you to use it in a holy purpose, that I might bring glory to you now. That's what he's saying. So what have we learned? Number one, worship God who is majestically holy. That's our God. He's majestically holy. Worship him. And in number two, imitate God, who is morally holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Truly thank you for who you are. You are absolutely holy. And Father, as we think about who you are, help us to worship you as that holy God. In the same way the seraphim fell before your presence and cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. May that be our heart's attitude, not only tonight, but every day, that we would worship you as a holy God. And Father, I pray not only would we worship you as a holy God, but then also, Lord, we would serve you as a holy God, that we would imitate you, that as you are holy, we would strive to be holy. Father, may our goal and ambition to be holy, that we can be pleasing to you, that we can understand you, that you might give us direction in life, and that we can glorify you each and every day. Thank you for this, Father. Thank you for these dear ones who have made the effort to be here tonight. Give them a special blessing for their effort, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name.